Corinthians. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting at verse 1, page 1192. This is the Apostle Paul writing. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer, without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety.
Well, there are a few parts of the Bible that are as uncomfortable for us to read as the last few verses here in 1 Timothy 2. I know one or two people are here for the first time at this lunchtime. You're very welcome. We're not always looking at such controversial material. We looked last week at the first half of the chapter, and so our focus today is on the distinctive roles of Christian men and women. And when we read things like, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission, I think they will sound to most of us ugly, unfair, and in some sense, unchristian. Is that right? Well, the acute clash between what these verses seem to be saying and our culture today has been emphasised particularly recently in the debate in the Church of England over women bishops. And the apparent ugliness and unfairness of this teaching has led many people to suggest reasons why we shouldn't be bound by it today. Some people say that 1 Timothy wasn't written by the Apostle Paul. Or they say that Paul did write it, but he hated women, and therefore we shouldn't feel bound by it. Still others, often within evangelical Christian circles, say that the verses don't mean what they seem to mean. My aim this lunchtime is to convince you not only that we should put these principles into practice, but also that when we do, we will find that they are beautiful and attractive. You might think that's an impossible task, but I hope you'll hear me out. I'd like us to think about the three basic frameworks, first of all, which we might have concerning the relationships between men and women. And I've tried to summarise them there on the sheet on the back of the notices. The basic assumption, which I think we all naturally make, is that our value in life is determined by our role. Our value is determined by our role. In pre-Christian cultures throughout history, we can think of feudal systems where nobles are thought of as worthy and the peasants are worthless and dispensable. And we still see caste systems like that in some parts of the world that have not yet seen significant Christian influence. These cultures tend to be misogynist. That is, because men are generally stronger and have played more prestigious roles in society, they're thought to be of greater value than women. I think most of us today would rightly regard misogyny as ugly, abusive, and sub-Christian. Many societies have taken on board the teachings of the Bible concerning the equality of value of all people, both from passages in the Old Testament, the original creation pattern in Genesis chapter 1, and in New Testament verses like Galatians 3. Let me just read to you Galatians 3:28. Paul writes, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. It's through the radical teaching of the Bible that much of the world has abandoned misogyny in favour of the teaching of the Bible of the equal value of men and women. But many people, especially in post-Christian cultures, have now made equality an ultimate value which trumps all others. And that absolute equality of value is taken to mean that all people should be able to play the same roles in society. Specifically, that men and women should play exactly the same roles. Egalitarianism, as this view is often called, seems like the very opposite of misogyny. So if you take a misogynist and press them on the equality of value of men and women, do you see that like a seesaw, up pops equality of value and down goes difference of role? And an egalitarian will assume that if you want to emphasise the difference of role between men and women, well, just as surely they would say, up pops inequality of value and you're back to misogyny. Egalitarianism seems to be the very opposite of misogyny. Do you see, though, that egalitarianism makes the same basic assumption as misogyny? That our value is determined by our role. If we want to be equal in value, we must play the same role in society. If women are to be equal with men in church, women must be able to become bishops as well as men. But let's just think about that. If a woman needs to become a bishop in order to be equal, well, presumably that means that she isn't equal if she's not a bishop. If our value is determined by our role, presumably that means that for me as a very junior clergyman, I am not equal in value to my bishop. Although presumably I am of more value than the person who serves the tea and coffee at the end of church, for example. Do you see where this assumption that value is determined by role takes us? It sets out in pursuit of equality above all, but it actually ends in inequality. In fact, post-Christian egalitarianism shares a great deal with pre-Christian misogyny. And its implications, whether those who advocate it realise it or not, are just as ugly and abusive and sub-Christian. But neither misogyny nor egalitarianism are truly biblical. There is a more radical way, and that is to say that our natural assumption that value is determined by role is wrong. Our value is given directly from God as a gift, not to be earned by the role that we play. He made us equal. And he saved us as equal, whether we're a bishop, a junior clergyman, or the church cleaner. Men and women are utterly, radically equal in God's sight, and therefore we are freed from having to play the same roles. In particular, women are freed from needing to become like men in order to be valuable. Men and women have different privileged roles to play. Let's go on then to see the distinct roles that we're given in 1 Timothy 2. First, godly masculinity, verse 8. We're on page 1192 in case you've closed your Bible. 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. Paul's concern in the first half of the chapter has been prayer for the salvation of all people. In a broken world and in the broken church which Paul has left Timothy in Ephesus to sort out, the first and most urgent priority is prayer. And he gives particular responsibility to men to pray. Now, how often is it that we men leave it to the women to pray. It feels a bit passive, a bit touchy-feely maybe, to go to a prayer meeting. It just doesn't seem very masculine. Oughtn't we to be out there earning the money, fighting the battles, and leaving the women to sit behind at home praying for us? But no, Paul wants the men to pray. And I think that suggests that in Christian families, we men need to take responsibility for praying together. And in our church prayer meetings and in workplace fellowships, we men need to take responsibility. In one church I was part of, some of the women got so frustrated that the men were slow to pray in the church prayer meetings that they decided to wait however long it took for a man to pray first before they would then speak up and pray. And Paul has told us something here about the way we're to go about our prayers. I was told at theological college that the main point of verse 8 is that we should lift our hands in the air when we pray. I'm not convinced. Paul's emphasis is that when we lift our hands to pray, they should be holy hands, without anger or disputing. Throughout the Bible, you lift your hands to do one of two things, either to pray or to fight. And so Paul says, when you lift your hands, do it to pray, not with violent, angry, disputatious hands, but holy hands. So often we can think that to be masculine is to be aggressive. Our pursuits can often seem like substitutes for warfare. That was pretty obvious, I think, in the Six Nations the weekend, wasn't it? But you can also see it in the workplace. Work as surrogate warfare. Fighting for victory over our competitors, over the regulator, over our own colleagues even. Blood pumping, desperate to win, gutted if we don't. Sadly, we can come across that sort of male aggression, even in church life. I expect we can all think of men, even in church leadership, who seem able to start a fight in an empty room, who are always full of disputing, who are easily riled. One Christian campaigning organisation says about its ministry, in an age when estrogen is overwhelming the church, this is Christianity with testosterone. Well, we might agree that the church has become too feminised, but the answer is not an injection of aggressive testosterone. Godly masculinity is not in finding proxies for warfare, but it's in self-controlled, peaceable, spiritual leadership in prayer. And I hope that's an encouragement for any among us who are gentler kind of men. You don't have to be butch to be a godly man. Do you see the echoes of verse 2 from last week? Just look back up at chapter 2, verse 2. We're to pray for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is what godly masculinity looks like. It's as we pray that we remind ourselves that God is in charge, not us. And therefore our adrenaline and our testosterone levels must drop as we turn our battles over to Him. If you're a Christian man, is this what you look like? Self-controlled and peaceable. An example of prayer in your home life, your church life, your workplace. What needs to change? Godly masculinity. Let's go on to godly femininity. If you went down to Cheapside this lunchtime and stopped someone at random and asked them what it means to be feminine, I expect you'd get an answer that was to do with outward appearance. Hair, jewellery, clothes, makeup. Even if tanning and Botox and plastic surgery weren't invented in Paul's time, actually it seems like the same basic worldview was around then. Just look down at verses 9 and 10. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. I don't think these verses prohibit particular hairstyles or clothes so much as challenge us on where we place our confidence, how we look to express ourselves and to impress others. Is it in worldly, superficial ways, or is it in good deeds? Again, there's an echo of verse 2, in the pattern of life, which is full of godliness and holiness. The most developed pattern of godly femininity is found in Proverbs 31, where the king's mother advises the king about the right kind of woman to look for as a wife. So can I encourage any men here this lunchtime who might be looking for a wife? Read Proverbs 31 and ask yourself, what am I looking for? Don't be distracted by worldly, superficial things, but look for a godly woman who lives out the Christian life. A memory verse of mine from Proverbs 31 says, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Women are to be adorned with good deeds, not with worldly superficiality. Second, women are to be quiet and submissive, not teaching with authority. This is where it starts to get really controversial. Look down at verses 11 and 12. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent. Let's start with what these verses are not saying. They're not saying that women have no role to play in church life. The New Testament is full of examples of women who played very active roles in church life. Jesus treated women with remarkable, almost scandalous equality. With Mary, for example, sitting and listening to his teaching just like a male disciple. Women like Priscilla and Phoebe seem to have been particularly used by God in active ministry in partnership with Paul. In Titus 2, older women are told to teach younger women. 1 Corinthians 11 implies that women are able to prophesy in church. Now, we don't know exactly what prophesying meant in the early church, but it seems to have been a sort of non-authoritative sharing of thoughts, wisdom, examples, application about how God might have us think and act. These verses in 1 Timothy 2 don't mean that women should learn silently. The same root word for quiet is used at the beginning and the end of these two verses, and it's the same word that's used back in verse 2 to describe the overall attitude of the Christian life. What these verses do seem to be saying is that women are not to play the role of authoritative teaching in a mixed church gathering of men and women. Different churches will differ over exactly how they apply that principle, depending on what they think constitutes authoritative teaching. Many churches will be very comfortable with women leading a mixed Bible study discussion group, for example, because their role is more about guiding the discussion rather than stating with authority. Preaching suggests a greater exercise of authority. And most churches that follow this teaching would certainly say that the main pastor should be a man. And certainly, of course, bishops. Now, Paul is addressing a specific issue here in Ephesus. It suggests that there was a problem with the roles of men and women, even in that culture then. But in verse 13, he grounds his instruction in the creation principles of Adam and Eve. And then in verse 14, he uses the fall to illustrate what can happen when men and women get their roles wrong. He's not saying that men can never be deceived. We saw 2 weeks ago that two male leaders in the church had had to be handed over to Satan. But nonetheless, Paul grounds his pattern for men and women in creation and the fall. Christianity brought radical equality between men and women, with women no longer segregated, as they still are today in some synagogues. And therefore, women are freed from having to become like men to be valuable. Women are to have a distinctively feminine role in church life. And our last verse there sets out one of the positive aspects of women's distinctive roles. Just as men have particular responsibility, some men have particular responsibility for authoritative teaching in church, so women have a particular role in childbearing. Verse 15. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Again, let's be clear about what the verse can't be saying. It can't mean that women are only saved if they have babies. Paul has been very clear, even in 1 Timothy already, that we are saved through trusting in the ransom of Jesus Christ crucified. Chapter 1, verse 15 says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. What it seems to be saying is that an appropriate expression of being saved for a woman is to have children. Now, sometimes, of course, women can't have children due to singleness or infertility, and that's usually rightly a painful thing. But we'll hear when we come to chapter 4 in a few months' time that there were some people in Ephesus who were denying marriage altogether. And so presumably they are making out that men and women should play the same roles and therefore not have children. In our society today, we don't so much deny marriage, do we? But I wonder whether we downplay the distinctive role of women in bearing and bringing up children. Women are often expected to shoot straight back to work as soon as possible after having children, to limit the number of children they have for the sake of career. The last government produced these leaflets to encourage mothers to go back to work. Affordable childcare, great for your kids, great for you. And it has a picture of children on the front. Mum goes to the office, I go to karate. And one at the back, my mum goes to work, I do art at preschool. Now often, simple economics will mean that mothers need to go back to work quickly just to survive. But I wonder whether it's not also because we've forgotten our God-given equal value, and therefore women are left to think that they're only valuable to society if they're earning money. How often have we heard the phrase, I'm just a mum? No, motherhood is one of the most precious roles in society, and one which we must affirm and uphold. We've covered a lot of ground, haven't we? I expect there'll be lots of questions and objections to what I've said this lunchtime, but I want, as we close, just to remind us of how this passage fits in with 1 Timothy as a whole. When the proposals for women bishops in the Church of England were voted down last month, a fellow clergyman told me in some distress that the church was making itself irrelevant and a laughingstock. We can be accused of being out of touch and legalistic when we uphold this kind of teaching. But remember that Paul is fighting in 1 Timothy against legalism and irrelevance. He's arguing for a church that will be a distinctive witness in a degenerate society. At the start of chapter 2, he said that God wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Further on in chapter 3, he will describe the church as the pillar and foundation of the truth. It's as we live differently to society that we will show the attractiveness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian. Maybe this has all seemed very countercultural and even a bit bizarre. But do you see that in a world where gender roles are confused and abusive and ugly, a church where men and women are radically equal, regardless of the role that they play, is deeply attractive? Talk to the Christian men and women you know, and you will find that most are joyfully content in their distinctive roles, and that they are showing, as we said 2 weeks ago, that God's way works gloriously. I'm going to stop there and give you a chance just to chat to the person next to you about what you've heard and to jot down any questions or comments you might have. There are
two questions in relation to verse 15. Someone says, can you clarify verse 15? Someone else says, why did Paul say saved by childbearing? This seems bound to confuse.
Thank you. Yes, if you've got your Bible open, if you look across at chapter 4, there's another confusing verse there. Chapter 4, verse 16, second half of the verse, Paul tells Timothy, verse 16, watch your life and doctrine closely, persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Again, it sounds like Timothy is saved by what he does, just as women are saved by what they do in childbirth. I don't think it can mean like that for the reasons I said, that in chapter 1, it's very clear that it's Christ Jesus who came into the world to save sinners. And therefore, it seems that it must mean that this is the appropriate behaviour that goes along with salvation. Does that make sense? We're just trying to make sense of comparing Scripture with Scripture, trying to understand what it can't mean and therefore what it might mean. And it seems to be that this is appropriate behaviour that goes along with salvation, that women will normally have children if they can, and that that is playing out the distinctive role that God has given. Does anyone want to come back on that? Yes, there is. I don't think it's terribly helpful, but James is pointing out that there's a footnote that that word saved can be translated restored or healed, but actually in the context in the chapter, he's already used the saved word a couple of times further up. God wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. It's clear there that saved means what we understand by saved, and so I take it that the same word is used in the same way just a few verses later.
Good. Okay, thank you. I think this is a question arising from the handout. So you have written under the complementarian heading, equal value and therefore different roles. So the question is, you said equal value, therefore different.
Yes.
Why therefore? It just sounds quite odd to
Yeah, thank you. I'm glad someone asked about that. As I was working on this passage, you might have heard this stated by preachers and so on, or read it as equal value but different roles. And that's how I've always sort of thought about it, equal but different. But that but sounds a little bit defensive, doesn't it? And actually, as I've worked on this and thought it through and read what a few other people have to say and so on, it struck me that actually it's because we're equal in value that we are therefore freed to play different roles without that being making any difference to our value. If our value is God-given, external and prior to whatever role we play in life, therefore we are freed to play different roles. And that's why I put the word therefore in. I'm glad someone noticed and reads closely. Please don't read so closely when I make mistakes. But that was deliberate.
Okay, thanks, Richard. Someone has asked, looking at the qualities of male leadership outlined in chapter 3, is there not a requirement for men to be aggressive but in the right way? For example, putting sin to death. So being ruthless about fighting sin, should we not be aggressive?
Yes. Okay, I think I understand the question. And in fact, in two places in 1 Timothy, Paul says, fight the good fight. So I don't want to suggest that there's no sort of sense of godly assertiveness for a Christian man. So Paul has left Timothy in Ephesus to sort out a very difficult church situation, which will mean, I assume, some fairly difficult conversations. But it seems that the attitude that Paul commends for Christian men and urges on them is an attitude which isn't aggressive in the sort of confrontational sort of way. That it's rather an exercise of self-control. And that then lines up, doesn't it, with the putting sin to death? Because that's an exercise in self-control. It's not getting carried away in testosterone. It's actually taking godly responsibility for our own actions and for our relationships with others. Does that answer the question, do you think?
And I think if you read 2 Timothy as well, there's stuff in there, isn't there, about how Timothy is to correct. You know, he stands up
yes.
for the truth, but does it gently and not intentionally trying to be controversial.
Not getting involved in quarrels and that sort of thing. Yeah, absolutely.
Good. And then finally, this is a really great question, actually. If you had 5 minutes to say something about this topic to a colleague, what would you say?
I've only got 3 minutes, unfortunately, to tell you my 5 minutes. Well, I think a good policy always in getting into this sort of discussion with a colleague, I take it the implication is a colleague who's not a Christian, is to ask questions first of all. And so I would ask them what they think about the roles of men and women and why. And I would want to push them very gently, not in a confrontational or aggressive way, but I would want to push them on the implications of their view. And in particular, I think the assumption of most people in the world today is of what I've described as an egalitarian view, that men and women are equal in value and therefore should play the same roles. And I'd want to try and unpick that in the way that I've done, that I've tried to this lunchtime, in saying, well, do you see where that leads? And then actually I'd want to try to show them the attractiveness of value being given to us directly by God, that we're equal in value, made equal, saved equal, and therefore actually the roles that we play become much less part of our identity, much less part of my esteem, self-esteem and value in the eyes of others, and I'm freed then to play different roles. I might finish by saying, look, there was a great talk about this at the Aldersgate talks. You should go and listen to it online.
I think that's it.
Is that
it?
There
any more, but I think...
Good. I've put the book recommendation there. Okay, yes. Yes, thank you, Tricia. So the Bible talks about sin coming into the world through Adam, through the one man, and I take it that Adam is particularly referred to there as representative, because a man is seen as representative of his whole household. Here it emphasizes that it was not Adam that sinned, who was deceived. He did sin, but it was not Adam who was deceived. It was the woman who was deceived. And I think it's here making a specific point and using it as an example. And actually, I think if you go back to Genesis 3, where it's originally talked about, I think it says there that the word deceived is only used of Eve and not of Adam. So it's making a particular point, using that as an example of what happens when man sits back and lets woman take a lead. It's an example, I think, rather than necessarily that we should build everything else on it. Is that all right? Thank you. I was just starting to say, this book is very helpful. Carrie Sandham, written by a woman, different by design, God's Blueprint for Men and Women. Do have a look out for that on Amazon. It's very readable, lots of examples, and she goes through some of the key passages, including this one. Our Father God, thank you that you have made us valuable in your sight and given us equal value in the way that you made us and in the way that you save us in Jesus Christ. We pray, our Father, that whatever confusions we might have, whatever discomfort we might have, whatever, however we might have been unsettled by the teaching of Scripture this lunchtime, we pray, our Father, that you would give us great comfort in that equality, that radical equality, which is so much better than anyone or anything else can give us. We pray, our Father, that you would give us willing hearts to live out our distinctive roles as men and women, and that will make the church beautiful to outsiders who are looking on, that you will draw them into the way of salvation too. In Jesus' name and to his glory. Amen.